Good evening. The page we'll be reading from today is 1148, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be reading verse 1 to 35. 1148. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. A husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now, about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as they had none. Those who mourn, as if they did not. Those who are happy, as if they were not. Those who buy something, as if they were not theirs to keep. those who use things of this world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how can he please his wife, and his interests are divided. Unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world. How can she please her husband? I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but you may live in the right way in an undivided devotion to the Lord.
This evening we're picking up our series that we left off last year in 1 Corinthians 7. And this is a chapter all about relationships. Now, you don't need me to tell you how significant relationships are. Remember when you're younger, I don't know if anyone did this, you don't have to admit to it, but we played dress up, didn't we? We pretended to think about our wedding day. Anyone do this, or is it just me? We dress up, we act out our wedding day. We think who we're going to get married to, and we kind of daydream about it. Then when we reach teenage years, again, maybe just me, but all the chat, teenage years, was about who is going out with whom. And then as a young adult, I think there was a period in my sort of mid to late 20s where it felt like I was going to a wedding a week, because everyone seems to be getting married to one another. And then sadly, as you get a little bit older as an adult, marriages and relationships end, either through divorce or sadly through bereavement. See, it doesn't seem that there's a decade in our lives where relationships are not a big issue. We think about it from the cradle to the grave. And it was no different for the Corinthians, who Paul is writing to in this letter. They went out, they got married, they broke off marriages, just like our world today. But now that they become a Christian, they're asking the question, how does this change my attitude to relationships? How should I think about marriage and singleness and divorce and those sort of things? And I'm hoping as we look at this chapter that it's going to help all of us wherever we are, whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we're thinking about getting married, whether we're widowed, whether we're engaged. Now, I'm going to be a little bit unorthodox here. So what I want us to do is start in the middle, because I think it's helpful to get the wood before we see the trees. There's lots of very detailed bits in this passage. I don't know how you felt as Josh was reading it out, but there's lots of bits where you think, who's he talking about here? What's going on here? What's he saying here? But I want us to get clear on the big underlining principle of this chapter, because I think it helps us see the wood for the trees. Now, what is that big principle? Well, it comes three times. First of all, in verse 17, where he says, nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him. And it comes in verse 20, each one should remain in the situation which he was on when God called him. And verse 24, brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation God called him to. So three times Paul says, you should remain in the situation God has called you to. Now, as we're going to see, that doesn't mean changing our relationship status is automatically wrong. We're going to see that it's okay to go from being single to being married, or if we've been widowed, to get married again. And in verse 21, he speaks about the slave who, if they can get their freedom, well, they should go ahead and get it. But rather, he's saying, don't think that changing your relationship status or changing your status is the big answer. See, whether you're circumcised, that's Jewish, verse 18, don't go pretending that you're not Jewish, because that's not going to get you any advantage. Or in verse 19, if you're not Jewish, don't become circumcised, because that doesn't change anything. See, here's the big point. Our circumstances don't matter as much as we think they do. We take this for granted, but the thing is about the gospel is that God calls people in all sorts of situations and from all sorts of backgrounds. Rich, poor, male, female, men, Jewish, Gentile, married, single. He doesn't kind of just choose the elite or those who are the most presentable. See, the culture of Corinth was very much like that. The philosophers, they were the kind of celebrities of their day. And they were so important that they didn't work. They kind of went off a bit like a kind of early ancient monastery and kind of thought about wise things and philosophy and that sort of thing. And the idea was that they're the ones that kind of tap into God, that have the most access to things divine. But actually, the gospel completely breaks that down. Jesus comes for the slave as well as the master, the woman as well as the man. See, the gospel is for all people in all situations. And so our situations, whether we're single or married, aren't going to matter as much as we think they will. And on top of that, our relationships, our status, Paul relativizes it. In verse 31, have a look at that. He says that this world in its present form is passing away. The word he uses there for passing away, it comes from the world of theater. And it describes the kind of scene changes. I know some of us do this, don't we, for amateur dramatics and things. We change the scene. It comes on from one side and then it passes off another. And Paul says that our present world is like that. Those things, those relationships we chase, the things we put all the emphasis on, actually are just here for a time. And so here's the big point. Paul's saying that changing your relationship status isn't the big answer you think it is. He's going to help us to see that whatever our relationship status, wherever we are now, God has called us to it. And he meets us in it. It's not a mistake. And here we're going to see the three different circumstances that Paul plays that principle out. First of all, if we're married, he wants us to be actively married. Verses 1 to 9, they apply to marriage couples, or he's speaking about married couples. And the idea is presented in verse 1. Where he says, have a look down with me. Actually, the footnote's a better kind of rendering of this. So verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about, he's responding to one of their letters, and just look down the footnote, he says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Literally, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, Paul would agree that sexual relationships with a woman outside of marriage is off limits. But he's not speaking about, because if you look at verse 4, he's speaking about people who are married and not wanting to go near their partner. Now, maybe those of us who aren't married, we just scratch our head at that and think, why would they abstain from touching their husband or wife? Or why would they abstain from sex? Well, because quite often people are very tempted to abstain from things in an effort to seem more religious. See, in Greek society, there was a kind of downplaying of the things of this world. And some people, that meant, so we saw this in chapter 6, that meant they sinned and they kind of went off with prostitutes and things like that in the church. But the other problem is that some people abstained from all the good things God had given. And so they were withholding from their husband and wife, saying, well, I need to devote myself to God's service. I can't come near you. Although perhaps they were disappearing off in great kind of demonstrations of piety. See, and Paul says to them, in verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but his wife. In other words, you're to touch each other. You're to be an actively married couple. I know some of us have moved up for the first time. I'm going to have to talk about sex, I'm afraid. But we don't talk about it every week. If this is your first evening service, it just happens to be the timing that we're talking about this. But we're going to have a little bit of awkwardness. Because Paul wants married couples to actively have sex. It's a good thing. God has given marriage and sex as a good thing. Now, if we're new to church, if we're not familiar with these things, maybe we've been given the impression that sex is a bad thing. Or maybe it's a kind of necessary evil to kind of produce us. But actually, Paul's not saying, oh, go on, have sex if you need to create a child, or go on, have sex if you must. He's saying, no, you owe it to your partner, the word he uses there. Now, it doesn't mean that verse 4, we can't sort of take that as a license to demand sex from a partner. I don't think that's what verse 4 means. I think it's talking about a mutuality, and notice it's spoken to the husbands as well as the wives. But it is saying, don't think abstaining from these things is going to kind of make you more holy. Changing your status, changing your circumstances, trying to demonstrate yourself to God isn't going to work. And in fact, to do so is to invite trouble. Verse 2 speaks about the immorality or the sexual immorality in the church. And some people have read that in history thinking, well, kind of God's saying that I give you marriage as a kind of outlet for sexual desire. But actually, verse 2 doesn't say that. Verse 2 in the original speaks about the sexual immorality. He's speaking about the sexual immorality in Corinth. And in chapter 6, he's already spoken about some in the church going off with prostitutes and falling into sin. And so Paul's saying to yourself, he's saying to them, look, guys, don't go down this path of withholding what's good and God-given. And in fact, to do so is already revealing issues in the church. See, sex is a good gift from God. In verse 8, he speaks about the unmarried, I think the widows as well. And he says it's better if you can't not have sex and it's kind of occupying your mind to get married, to enjoy that. See, coming back to that big theological point before we get in the weeds, because the big point here is that we don't need to change our circumstances to show that we're more pious to God. Now, maybe that's not an attraction for you, but it does come along in the church's history time and time again. You must do this to kind of be valuable in God's eyes, or you mustn't do that, and then God would really favor you. But actually, Christ has done everything to redeem you. You don't need to abstain from good gifts he gives to prove it your worth to him. Now, there's lots that this doesn't speak about, as I say, and I realize as I say this, inevitably I'm going to get things wrong, and inevitably I'm going to speak into situations in perhaps a clumsy way, and I'm sorry for that, and please do pick me up in the Q&A afterwards. I realize for some of us that there are physical complications with sex, which means a verse like this can be quite difficult to hear. And I realize for some of us, perhaps we've had a very difficult history with it. And verse 4, as I say, should not be used as a kind of crowbar to try to persuade the other partner to have sex. But it is saying that sex within marriage is a good God-given expression of life in Christ. But actually, it doesn't please God to abstain from it. Rather, it pleases God to be actively enjoying it. If we're always saying to our partner, well, I'm sorry, I'm tired, work's too much, or I've got this church event, and as much as I love you to come to church events, if that's stopping you, be actively married. Well, actually, maybe we've got our priorities wrong. Ask me a bit more in the Q&A afterwards, because he goes on to speak about another scenario, which comes from verse 10. Because verse 10, he speaks to those who are tempted to leave their marriage. And the reason comes in verse 12, where one partner has become a Christian, but the other one hasn't. And some were thinking, because of that, they need to end their marriage. And you can kind of understand the logic. Jesus calls us to take up our cross, to die to this world, to follow him. And so you can kind of imagine them saying, well, if I'm leaving this world behind, well, then surely I need to leave that marriage where my partner doesn't believe behind. But Paul's answer is pretty clear. Verse 10, he quotes Jesus' teaching that a man is not to divorce, a wife must not separate from her husband, or a man must not divorce his wife. And it's worth saying that verse 10 isn't the kind of whole entirety of the Bible's teaching on marriage and divorce. Jesus does give some grounds that marriages can end, such as adultery. But the Bible does teach that while sometimes divorce is unavoidable, it's not how God designed marriage to be. He designed it to be lifelong and exclusive. And Paul says that even applies where your partner is not a follower of Jesus. Now, it might be, as he says in verse 15, the partner leaves, and if they do, that's okay. But assuming they don't, assuming they're happy to stay married, well, then that doesn't affect your status before God. I think that's what he's talking about in verse 14. There's a confusing bit about sanctified and kind of your children being holy. Ask me about it afterwards. Can't promise to answer it well. But the reason I think he's saying that is to say you're not tainted. You're not kind of mixed by being in this marriage. And again, it comes out of this big principle that God calls you as you are. See, when God called you, he knew your circumstances. He knew you were in this marriage. He doesn't call you and think and expects you to kind of change your circumstances to be a fully fledged follower of Jesus. He calls you where you are. And he even says that, in fact, verse 16, that it may be that very situation that causes your partner to come to be a follower of Jesus. Now, there may be some of us here who are that non-Christian partner. And I'm sorry if this feels a bit awkward talking about you in this way, but I hope this is some reassurance that actually if you've got a partner who is following Jesus, there's no reason to be unsettled. Their devotion to Jesus should mean that they're devoted to you. And I guess for lots of us, and I know this from talking to you, lots of us who are married to a non-Christian partner find it very difficult. There's a sense in which we're pulled in two different directions. There's those arguments over which church meeting you're going to and yet another one. And I guess there could be that feeling that God's kind of called me to an impossible situation where I'm pulled in two different directions. But actually, Paul says, no, God has called you in those circumstances. The gospel means you can live for Jesus wholeheartedly and fully in those circumstances. They're not a barrier to you following Jesus. Again, ask me a bit more in a moment. But as we come to the final point, I want us to look at a different, or Paul rather wants us to look at a different group, which is those who are single. Because we might get the impression from this that if marriage is so important, well then we should all get married. That's the obvious answer. But from verse 25, Paul speaks about the value of staying single. He uses the word virgins. It's not quite the right word, I think, in the English. It's the betrothed. It's those who are engaged, who are thinking about getting married. And I think lots of what he says applies to where we find ourselves single because we've been widowed or we're single for other reasons. Paul speaks about singleness, I think, in verse 6. Verse 7, and notice what he says about it. I wish all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So you notice what he's saying. His status as a single man is a gift. See, I guess if we're single, we don't often think about our singleness as a gift. For a large part of my life, I thought singleness was just something to escape as quickly as possible. But Paul says it is a gift. It's God-given. And in verses 32 onwards, we see one reason why it can be thought of as a gift. At verse 32, he says, I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. See, Paul's point there is that marriage pulls you in two different directions. See, when I was single, I had one calendar. I had one calendar on my phone. I didn't really use it much because I didn't need to. I just did what I want. If I got up on a Saturday and I decided to go for a walk, I would go for a walk. Or if I decided to stay at home and play FIFA 98, I think it was, all day, that's what I would do. But now I'm married, I've now got two calendars. And I meant, I don't always do this, to reconcile those two calendars. So yes, I'm at work in the day, but I have to think about when I'm going to get home. And I have to think about when I'm home, kind of how I am at home. It means looking after three children. It means dressing them, feeding them, cleaning after them. I give the impression I'm doing all that. I'm not, but, you know, I try my best. But there's responsibilities there. Now, that's not to denigrate marriage. It's not to downplay being a parent at all. Paul's not making that point here. He says marriage is a gift. But it is to recognize the reality that it's different from being single. See, being single, our devotion can be on the Lord's affairs. Now, it's not a sin to want to get married, and it might be that we're single and we do become married. That's absolutely fine, he says in verse 28. But we need to be wary of thinking that marriage is the kind of default or perfect state where things are going to be okay. See, being single has its challenges, but it's a gift. Being married has its challenges, and it's a gift. Now, Paul says that, and I say that, I think, because we don't often think of our singleness as a gift, as something that has any advantage. I'm not going to put our teenagers on the spot, but I guess lots of your culture around you will tell you you need to meet someone and do it as quickly as possible. That you're kind of second class, you're in the waiting room before you get married. If we're single, I know some of us have those sort of conversations where people say to us, when are you going to meet someone? Perhaps you've been invited to dinners where you're invited and there's just one person of the opposite sex there and you think, oh no, I've been set up. And there can be that tendency to think, I'm second class, I'm a problem to be solved. I need to get married. And coming back to this big theological point that's going through this whole chapter, Paul is saying God has called you in that situation at this time. And we're to find contentment in this situation at this time. It might be we get married, that's okay. But we shouldn't rush into it without thinking, actually, that's going to be a challenge as well. And actually, we shouldn't think of our singleness as a thing to escape, thinking that once I get married, then I can kind of do the devoted to God bit. Actually, God knows where you are. He's called you where you are. You're not second class. In fact, there are lots of advantages. Now, I hope this helps us to see the value of singleness in our church. I have been part of churches where singleness is almost a problem to be solved, and it's almost been the pastor's job to kind of matchmake people in the church. I'll be useless at that anyway, but I don't think it's a good thing to do, because actually it's not a problem to be solved. Singleness offers a lot of support and strength in a church family. And if we're married, it's important then we support singleness. I know sometimes it might be tempting to think, well, once they're married, they kind of fit into my social circle and they're kind of, I can see how they kind of fit with me. And before then, we kind of don't know really what to do with single people. But actually, if singleness has its advantages and it's a gift, well, actually, we need to be creative in about how we support single people in the church. And it means that if we are single, it's easy, isn't it, to look over the fence and think the grass is always greener. But actually, God has called you in your situation, and he's reminding you of the advantages of your situation as it is. Again, ask me about this afterwards. As we close, I want us to see this big point again. The big point is that changing your circumstances, thinking what if, thinking that once I get through this relationship or once I change things, that that's going to be the answer. Well, Paul's saying it's not. God has called you where you are at this time. It's not a mistake where he has you. And I guess as we look through a chapter like this, there will be inevitably people who find this difficult. I know I found some of this difficult reading through. And I guess for some of us, it exposes places that we've failed, where we've not lived in a marriage wholeheartedly, or we've been discontent with our singleness. And as we close, it's worth reminding ourselves of chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul speaks about people from all sorts of messed up backgrounds and with all sorts of failures. But he says this in 6 verse 11. That is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, made holy, and were justified, made right in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Each one should remain in the situation which he was when God called him. And so we pray, our Father, as a church, that you would help us to be holy, to honor you in our relationships. And we pray that you would help us to be content in every circumstance and every situation you call us. Please help us, Father, where that is difficult. And we ask that we would work as a church to support one another in that. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to invite Rob up as we look at some of these questions. I'm also going to invite Caroline up to help us think through some of these questions. Mainly, if I can say that about us, Rob. Caroline's got a lot more experience in pastoral ministry and supporting people than certainly I have. And so it'd be good to hear from both of you as we continue to think these things through from a passage point of view, but also how this works out in a church context and how we look to love and support and care for one another. So let's have a look at some of these questions that are more diving into the passage and bringing out some of the verses in the passage. Let's go this one. Hopefully it will come up on the screen. In verse 8 and 9, Paul seems to say you should only get married if you cannot control yourself from sexual temptation. What about two people who resist ungodly sex but still love each other and want marriage?
I think part of the challenge of this chapter is not speaking about every single scenario. That's why I wanted to get the big picture, first of all. And he's speaking into the Corinthian church where their particular challenges. Some of those challenges we face, some of those would be slightly different. I think in verse 8, he's actually speaking to widows and widowers. He uses a slightly unusual word for unmarried. I think there's chances are that Paul was widowed or a widower, and I think he's speaking about himself. And I think he's saying that actually, like himself, it's good to stay unmarried. And as I say, there's all sorts of advantages to that. But he's saying, look, if you're a couple and you can't control yourself, if that's always on your mind, well then it's better to marry than to kind of fall into temptation or to have that always on your mind. So he's not saying that's the only reason to get married, and he's not saying that's the reason for marriage, but he's saying that's much better than falling or burning with passion, as he puts it, kind of having it always on your mind all the time and just thinking we'd like to get married. The question says, what about if the two people can resist ungodly sex? Well, yeah, that's the expectation, but still love each other and want marriage. Absolutely, that's absolutely fine. Marriage is a good gift. And I think what Paul's not saying here is you shouldn't do that, but I think it's just getting us to think through. And I think the Church of England does this as well. We say at the beginning of the church, the wedding service, that it's not to be entered into lightly, but with serious thought and reverence. What do we say? Something like that. Serious thought, that's reverence. Right. So I think that's what it's saying. So no, absolutely, if you're engaged, please carry on.
Good. Let's jump to verse 29. What does Paul mean in verse 29? Those who have wives should love as though they do not, when elsewhere he says a husband should love his wife and care for her, etc.
Yeah, I think Paul's being slightly poetic here. I think what he's doing is to drag the future into the present. A lot of us are focused on the present, and we kind of think that what's to come is a kind of tag on at the end. But Paul's saying, no, actually our whole life should be dominated by the new creation that's coming. And so he's using very poetic language to say those should mourn as those who did not, those who are happy as if they're not. So he's not saying, you know, it's wrong to mourn. Of course he's not saying that. But he's saying, remember that coming day where actually all those categories will be changed. That, yes, it's okay to mourn now, but there'll be a day where there'll be no more tears. And yes, there'll be rejoicing now, but that will be changed in the future. So I think he's saying, yes, get married. And he's certainly not saying don't kind of pretend you've got a wife. He's, you know, he's made that point very clearly at the beginning. But he is saying, look, remember, there'll be a day where there isn't marriage, where there's something even better in the new creation. So don't pin all your hopes onto kind of this relationship status being the be all and end all.
Great. Good, let's move to some questions that are kind of earthing it and thinking, how does this play out then? As church family together and as individuals. Caroline, can I come to you with this one first as we think things through as a church? How do we as a church love fellow Christians who are struggling in a mixed marriage with a non-Christian?
I think there's lots of ways. I think actually often they feel in a church family like they're single, and people forget that actually there's a married partner at home. So I think for a start, we need to recognise that. I think we need to help them with some of the tension. So I think like when, say, a mum comes on a Sunday morning with a number of children, they're coming in feeling like a single mum coming with children, and they're trying to look after the children. And that's hard. And actually, we could go up. I think we'd do this with anyone who's actually coming in with children on their own. We should be going and helping them and supporting them and sitting with them. And actually, yeah, showing that love and care in that way. I think also if the person who's coming, the person who's a Christian, is, say, a woman, then other married couples, one of the best things they can do is get alongside that, get to know that woman, and actually invite them as a couple. Because actually it's very hard for other women, say, to evangelise this woman's husband. Actually that's the guy's responsibility, and vice versa. So actually I think couples are in a much better position to invite women or men who are married to a non-Christian, actually to invite them round and get to know them. It is much harder, say, for me to invite a couple in that situation around for a meal and for it not to look a bit odd. But it is much less odd for couples to do that. And I guess reassurance. You know, 1 Peter is so clear that living as a woman, living a godly life, is actually a massive witness to her husband. So I think we need to encourage them not to feel guilty that they're not... their husbands haven't become Christians. I think we need to say to them, just keep living a Christian life, keep being godly, don't nag them into coming into the kingdom. They won't come into the kingdom that way. Just keep living a Christian life, and in God's goodness, he may well bring some to know Jesus.
Thank you so much. So helpful. we're running out of time, but I think it'd be good to do one more question, as I think it would be so helpful for all of us as a church to think this through. There is huge capital letters favour given in church towards married people / family units in lots of ways. It feels so galling to be told singleness is a gift when I'm not supported in the same way. What can be done? What can be done could be interpreted in different ways, I think. I'm going to interpret it in two ways. One, as a single person, what can be done when I hear singleness is a gift, but I feel not supported in the same way? And two, what can we all as a church, married, single people together, be doing to change the feeling that favour is given to married people, family units? Is that okay? Rob, can I come to you first? How can we as a church be better at loving all people and not being seen to favour married people or family units?
Well, I do think it starts with our theology, and I think so often we think, because you know, all of us, you know, as soon as we're born, we're single. And a lot of us have been in a culture where singleness has been kind of second class. And so, and culturally, we can kind of bring that into the church. So I think it's important to meditate on passages like this and to think, no, actually our theology is different. Jesus was single and he lived the most wholesome life ever imaginable. And Paul's single here. And there are lots of great single examples in our church and church history. And as Paul says, it's hard to argue with his logic that there are some advantages. I know that's difficult to hear. So I think it does start with our theology, getting that right, looking out for our cultural blind spots. What can be done? I think the buck stops with me, and I'm sorry if that's ever you're ever made to feel that way. I think it'd be really helpful to hear from you if you're happy to do that, because I need to keep thinking about how we set a culture as a church where we're not feeling that and we can live out this theology. So, yeah.
Caroline, can I come to you and ask the question in two ways, if that's all right? Mm-hmm. One, as a church, how can we be supporting single people and married people in the same way so we're not favouring one over the other? And two, can I ask, as a single person, how can someone continue to process singleness as a gift, not sounding galling and when not feeling supportive, if that's all right?
Yeah, can I start with second?
Yes.
So I think praying that we believe what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians and believing when he says it is a gift, that it really is a gift, that it is good. And I think that's something you just is actually partly is praying about it and praying about it with someone else. Get someone else to pray about it with you, because the more we pray about it, the more we will believe it and believe it to be true. And I guess what Rob's been saying is actually that is the situation that God has at this moment placed you in. And I think understanding that we are where we are today because that is good for us. It may not feel good, but it is good for us. And it is only good for us that God, where we are today is always God's best for us at this time. And if it isn't our best, he will change that. And I think we need to believe that. It's hard. Just as marriage is hard, I think that's part of the problem. We're not often very honest. I think if you're single, to say it's hard, people think you're a sad single person. If you say marriage is hard, on the whole, people don't talk about their marriages being hard, so you don't hear that it's hard. But let me tell you, I get here enough pastorally to know that marriage is very hard. And often I go home and think, thank you, Lord. if I'm really honest. But I think we need to be more honest and talk about some of the difficulties, maybe in house groups, but actually to be honest and saying, you know, we're really struggling on this at the moment. And also when singles say it's hard, not to feel sorry for them. Don't patronise them. Don't say, oh, well, I'm sure the right person will come along eventually. Because you're not sure. You have no idea that will happen. And the Lord may have called someone to be single actually for their whole life. And that's good. And we need to celebrate that. I'm not sure whether I've moved into the second
one. No, that's really helpful. Yeah, no, that's great. Keep going if you've got more to add on the second one.
What was the second one again? Just remind me.
It's great. How can we support one another?
I think what Rob said about, you know, there is that thing about being invited around for a meal and either, there's the single guy there and you think, oh, great. Or actually just thinking about the conversation we talk about. This wasn't here, so I can talk about it. But I once went for a meal with, I think there were three couples. They spent the whole meal talking about how they met each other. And this was, I was living in a shared flat at the time as well. And then talked about how they'd all bought their washing machines. And then they had the audacity to turn around and say, Caroline, you've been very quiet. And I didn't know what to say, because all they talked about was where they met each other. And, of course, I had nothing to say. So I think just thinking about our conversation, think about what we talk about. And we should love one another. You know, we should truly believe, I should truly believe that you guys are in the marriages you're in because that is God's best for you now, and that's where the Lord's placed you. I am single because that is God's best for me. And we should believe that about each other and not try and love people. Invite people around, love them. They're not an odd person. They have someone, you know, have someone around. And one of the joys of that is that actually in a family, then you feel part of it. And you actually, it's a real blessing to be part of a family. And it's a blessing two ways. It's a blessing for the family, and it's a blessing for the single person. So, yeah, sorry.
I don't want to cut Caroline off. It's brilliant.
But that's too long.
I just want to underline what Caroline said there in passing, that what's remarkable in this chapter is that what Paul says is best for him, he doesn't say is best for everyone. And I think there are lots of different scenarios, lots of different situations, and the gospel's big enough, and God is big enough, that actually what's best for me isn't necessarily best for my neighbour. And so just your point about, actually that means we can think God's got what's best for Caroline, got what's best for me, and that's okay. So just want to underline that.
That's great. Thank you, Caroline. Thank you, Rob. Please do.
If you're single, make the most of it. You can. It says here, I actually want to go even further. Paul in verse 38 says it's better to be single. Okay, so if you're single, make the most of it. Because you are free to do so much more. And pray you'd be content in that. But do make the most of it.
Thank you.
Amen.
Thank you, Caroline. Thank you, Rob. I feel like we could have got on for ages with that Q&A. So, so helpful to hear from the two of you. Just two things to kind of wrap up that time. One is, if you were with us last year for one of the equips with someone called Ed Shaw, who is a single man, speaking about his experience and speaking about how great Jesus is, please do go back to that. Really, really helpful resource. It's on the website. You can listen to it there and listen to the Q&A as well, where a big part of the evening was how do we support, how do we be a church family who loves one another and loves everyone regardless of the situation, circumstance, status they find themselves in. So go back to that, and let's go back to that to hear more about it. And secondly, hopefully fair to say, as I look at Rob, that we want to be a church that is getting better. We're not a perfect church. That's easy to see, and we'll make mistakes. But we want to learn from one another, and we want to be a church that loves one another, regardless of status. So please come and speak to us if you know of ways that we can be doing that better for single people, for married couples, for marriages that are tough. Come and speak to us so that we can support you and care for you better in the circumstances that you find yourselves in.